On our sermon series, going through every book of the Bible, we have started Ezekiel. I did the first part of it last week, doing one or two sermons on every book, and Ezekiel is one that definitely we needed to do a couple of sermons. So we did the first 24 chapters last week, and I intend to finish this week. I did a fair bit of background last week to show you how Ezekiel fits in with the other two major writing prophets. There's three major writing prophets, and the other two are Isaiah and Jeremiah. We've already studied their books, of course, and also Lamentations by Jeremiah. In brief, we saw that Isaiah was the earliest, starting his ministry in 740 BC and ministering for 59 years until 681. 55 years later, so it was sometime later when you look at the start of Isaiah's ministry and the start of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah came along, and that would be in 626 BC. And he continued to minister until just after the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. So he continued to something like 585, something like that. The fall of Jerusalem, of course, was a very disturbing event that is really a central feature of the Old Testament, as we've been seeing, because it was at Jerusalem that God had established his temple. His reputation was tied up with that city. He showed that he dwelt with his people there, the tabernacle or the temple, and it was there that the descendants of David reigned. And you know that it was from David's line and to David's throne that the Messiah was prophesied, promised to come, who would save his people and reign forever. So it was a very significant thing, the city that God had appointed for them. God had conspicuously preserved Jerusalem and the temple and David's line for several hundred years. But now, in the time of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, God had abandoned, he'd left the building, as it were, to leave them to be destroyed. The Lord gave both Jeremiah and Ezekiel the task of proclaiming to his people that the time had come that Jerusalem, the temple, and the throne of David would be destroyed, as Isaiah had actually prophesied many years before. Ezekiel's ministry actually overlapped with Jeremiah's, beginning in 593 BC, so before the fall of Jerusalem. Only Ezekiel did not minister in Jerusalem, as Jeremiah did, so they weren't shoulder to shoulder. But he ministered to those who had been carried away to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar deported many of the leaders at Jerusalem. In 605 BC, that's when Daniel was deported. That was the first deportation. And then 10,000 more of them in 597. And that's when Ezekiel was taken. But despite this, even these exiles refused to believe that God would go further than that and destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and completely bring down the throne of David. The king, David's son that had been on the throne had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar same time as Ezekiel was. But there was another son of David that was on the throne. And so they didn't believe that it would actually fail like that God would surely protect them. But the message of Jeremiah in Jerusalem and the parallel message of Ezekiel in Babylon was that God was going to destroy, that was what he had purposed to do. It was rejected until, of course, 586, when it actually happened, when it was fulfilled. Now, Jeremiah continued his ministry for a little time after that, but Ezekiel continued his ministry all the way until 571 at least. That's when his last prophecy is dated. Ezekiel dates his prophecies right to the day, so it's easy to know when things happened with him. Last week, we looked at Ezekiel's time before and up to the fall, his ministry up to the fall of Jerusalem, and kind of through that fall. This is a part that is more or less covered in the first 24 chapters, where he is earnestly declaring to his fellow exiles in some very interesting and memorable ways. Remember doing things like laying on one side with a little structure of the temple, things like that. Ways that would stick in their memory that he did, that Jerusalem was going to fall. And then when it fell, everyone would know that that's what Ezekiel has been saying. No one could deny it. They would know that it was God that did it. Okay, so that gives us a bit of background. Now, last week, I pointed out to you how Ezekiel shows us repeatedly that God is the Lord in his whole prophecy. And we looked at what happens to his people when he withdraws from them. God's presence with his people is the thing that makes them great. It's how it was for Israel, the church in the Old Testament, and that's how it is for us, the church in the New Testament. This is all review still. We saw that Ezekiel had a vision of God on his chariot. You remember what he was doing? He was departing from Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3, in 593, God appears to Ezekiel in this magnificent chariot, and he commands him to proclaim the coming destruction of Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. And about a year later, as recorded in Ezekiel 8 through 10, those chapters, Ezekiel had another vision in which he was carried off to Jerusalem, and he was shown all the idolatry and wickedness that was there. So that they see the reason that they would be destroyed. And then in Ezekiel 10:18, he sees God on the chariot departing from Jerusalem. God had left his temple because of their extreme wickedness and idolatry. He will no longer defend it, his temple or his city or the throne. The people did not believe Ezekiel's message. They did the same thing that we do today. They minimized their sin and they denied the severity of the judgment. We don't like to admit that our sin is so great that we deserve to go to hell. Nor do we like to admit that God will send all those there, even church members, who do not come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't want to think God would ever do that. God told them that their sin was so bad that he was going to profane his sanctuary. In other words, he's going to let the temple be destroyed. He wasn't going to treat it as something that he protected anymore because of them. In Ezekiel 24:22, he said, "Speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary." He's going to make it just like a common, ordinary building fit to be destroyed. What many so-called Christians deny today is that the sin of us all, the sin of the entire church, is so great that God not only profaned the earthly temple, but he also profaned his only Son when he came to represent us. As our head, he had to be punished as an unclean thing on the cross, where he was cursed. He was treated as defiled and rejected because of our sin. Just as the day came that God departed from the temple because of his people's sins, so when Jesus Christ was here representing us, the day came when God departed from his Son. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of our sins." Now, of course, he came back to him. But that tells us how much we need to rely on Jesus. If our sins as God's people put him on the cross, what will become of those who do not come to God through faith? What punishment, what torment will be theirs forever? But we peeked ahead, didn't we? We peeked ahead last week, just finishing up review here, and we saw that although God's glory departed from the temple so that the temple was destroyed, at the end of Ezekiel, what happened? Temple is built again, isn't it? It's restored. Ezekiel ends with a vision of a restored temple and God present there. The Lord is there. And that's what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was profaned because of our sin. He was rejected by the Father and cursed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But then God raised him up again and has been with him and with all who come to him for salvation ever since. That is the temple destroyed and raised up again as Jesus said it would be. The Lord is there with him and his people are truly in him for blessing. Now this is where I want to pick up this week, really, is to look at what is that blessing that we have when God, having rejected the temple, profaned it because of us, then restores it and calls us to come back. That's the whole pattern of the exile. The people are driven away and the temple's destroyed, and then God has it built again. They come back and he blesses them. And as we saw this morning, it's Christ that brings the blessing. But before we go to look at that specifically, I just want to put in one little section here. I want to briefly mention what is going on in chapters 25 through 32. It's a pretty long section. I was going to spend more time on this, but I feel like I'm just going to go fairly short with it. In those chapters, the Lord shows us that he is the Lord who reigns not only over his own chosen people, but who has ultimate authority over all the nations. Through Ezekiel, he gives specific prophecies of what is going to happen to various ones of their neighbors. The prophecy in Ezekiel 25:7 against Ammon is typical of these prophecies. He says, "Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you," this is against Ammon, "and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So you see, he tells them, when this happens, what I told you was going to happen to you, you'll know that I'm the one that's in charge. You'll know that I'm the Lord. You'll know that I'm sovereign. Also, in this section, he often declares that one of the reasons that he's going to bring judgment on these nations is because of the way they have treated his people, the way they've treated Israel. For example, Ezekiel 26:23, he says of Tyre, "Son of man," that's what he calls Ezekiel, "because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who has the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you.'" So this makes it clear that although the Lord severely judged his people, then what? He still loved his people. And when he saw people that were gloating and that were attacking them because they were down or plundering them, he said, "I'm going to judge you for what you did." And then he did that in history. These nations suffered for what they did. But now I want to move on and show you what is revealed about the church, the people of God, in the last part of Ezekiel, chapters 33 through 48, after their temple has been profaned and then restored, what does God have for his people? Or if I may say, to put it in our context, after Christ has been profaned on the cross and raised again, what do we have in him? In chapter 33, we see the promise that those who return to the Lord will live. Here the Lord tells Ezekiel that he has made him his watchman. Now, a watchman, it was a watchman's task to go up in a tower usually and look to see if invaders were coming against the land. And if they were, to blow a trumpet and warn everybody. If the watchman didn't blow the trumpet, then he was culpable. But if he did blow the trumpet, everybody said, what's that guy blowing? There's no danger there. And they didn't go out to defend, then it was their fault. They didn't pay any attention. Look at Ezekiel 33:7-9, and you can see what the Lord says to Ezekiel about this. 33:7. He says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth." So this is the kind of watchman he was. He was listening to the word of God. "And warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity." Okay, you didn't warn him. He didn't know. He's going to die in his sin. He was sinful. He deserved to die. But you should have warned him about it. He says, "But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." You see the great love of God in this? He wants his people to be warned that they must return to the Lord their God or they'll perish. If they continue in their rebellion, that they will die in their sin. But if they return to him, he will have mercy on them. He goes on to elaborate that he wants to restore them. Even though the people say, well, that's not fair for somebody that lives an ungodly life and then they repent and come back and then it's all forgiven. That's not right. That's not fair. It is God's delight to receive sinners and to hear them if they return to him. Look at verse 10. It pictures them thinking that there is no hope for them because of their sin. 33:10. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, okay, this is what the house of Israel says, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Okay, we're sinners, how can we live? Now see what God says, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And he goes on to elaborate and to insist that he will fully pardon those who come back to him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? What a beautiful thing it is for us. This is what we call the free offer of the gospel. It doesn't matter what sins you may have committed. If you return to the Lord, he will receive you. It doesn't matter that Israel's sins were such that God profaned his own holy temple. He destroyed the place because their sins there were so great. It doesn't matter that their sins and our sins were so bad that when the Son of God came to represent us, he was profaned by God. He was crucified. He was cut off for our transgressions. God did this in order that we might be saved. And if you go to him, you will not be cast out. So have you? Have you come to Christ? Have you responded to God's call? Hear what he says to you. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? What a great foundation. That's what we have after Christ has been profaned, after the temple has been profaned, and then it's been restored again. And God says, come to me for mercy. Christ has been raised up. Come to me, and I will give you life. Why should you die? There's provision for you, you see? This is the first thing that opens up this section that goes to the end of Ezekiel. Now, in chapter 34, we see the first thing that God does when he blesses us, the promises to do, I should say. He promises that he will become our shepherd. Chapter opens with a stinging indictment against Israel's shepherds. Supposed to be looking after the people of God, right? Chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. And it goes on and on, like rebuking them for what they were doing as shepherds. The Lord's obvious love for his people shines through in these words. Because why is he angry with these leaders? Because he loves his people and he wants them to take care of his people, and they're not doing that. These, whether they're kings or priests or teachers or whatever they are, they're shepherds of his people. And he wants them to look after his church, and they were not. The sheep were scattered because the shepherds were not looking after them. So what is the Lord's solution? What does he say? He himself will become their shepherd. Look at 34:11, Ezekiel 34:11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. You remember our Lord Jesus, when he was instructing his disciples, he said, if there's one that goes astray, leave the 99 and go after the one that went astray. He cares and he wants the shepherds to care. He wants those that represent him to care. He says, and the Lord goes on, 13, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. He's going to provide the food of life for them, the bread of life for them as their shepherd. He's going to protect them. He's going to pardon them. He's going to protect them from predators. He's going to look after the sick. He's going to look after the injured. The passage goes on through the whole chapter. This, of course, is what the Lord has now done in Christ, the Son of God, when He became flesh and came to us. Jesus, as you know, referred to Himself as the good shepherd who gives His life for His sheep. And He zealously appoints men to serve as pastors and to look after them. These men often fail, as Israel's shepherds did, but by His mercy, He raises up those who are faithful to serve in His name and by His grace. And He tells us to pray earnestly for such men, that laborers would be sent out into His harvest to care for His people. But ultimately, He is the shepherd who feeds us. The elders and the ministers and the deacons can provide care and minister the word, but it is Jesus who makes the word effective to speak into our lives and to bring us to true faith and comfort. It is He who restores our souls and who delivers us from Satan and who gives us strength over our sinful flesh as well as over the temptations of the world. What mercy that God Himself is our shepherd and our protector to care for us. Ezekiel is assuring the whole church here in all ages that though we were driven into exile for our sins and our unfaithful shepherds were removed, we will be brought back to the land, and the day will come when He will be our shepherd. That's what happened when Jesus came. What else will the Lord do when He restores us? Well, let's go to the next chapter. Chapter 35. The Lord will destroy our false brother Edom, who is here referred to as Mount Seir. Now, this is the people of Esau. You know, they have these different names, Esau, Edom. They lived at Mount Seir, so they're called Mount Seir. The people of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Remember that Jacob was the one whose name was changed to Israel, of course, when God chose him instead of his brother Esau. And God in His grace chose Jacob as the one whose descendants would be preserved over the years. That's Israel that we've been reading about, right, all along in the Old Testament, and how God preserved them over the years as His people, that He would keep on restoring them. We've seen how God did that. He didn't treat them like the other nations. He kept coming to them with His word. He kept restoring them, chastening them, bringing them back. He didn't do that with Esau. Esau, Jacob's brother, was left to go his own way. He's a profane man. He didn't have an interest in anything but what he could see and touch in the world. He said, oh, the promises of God, those are future. What good is that to me now? I'm worried about now. I want something to eat now. That's what I'm looking for. The great offense of the nation of Edom in Ezekiel's day, Esau's descendants, was that they came against their brother Israel when the Babylonians had made Israel weak. So it's sort of like what we saw with Tyre. They saw it as an opportunity to exploit their brother. God says He's going to destroy them for this. Look at verse 4. I will lay your cities waste. This is to Edom. And you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And you see the reason again that He's doing it. 35:5. Chapter 35, verse 5. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Lord loves His people, and He will not allow their own brother to treat them like that. Now, what is the principle here? The principle here is that God will deal with our brothers who persecute us. What do I mean by our brothers? I mean those who are once in God's covenant with us. Those who named the name of Christ, who had the promises and the covenants and were baptized in His name, and then rejected Him over the generations. The worst persecutors often come not from those who are outside, but it comes from those who once professed the Lord, but only in superficial ways. Sometimes they still profess the Lord in superficial ways. It was the Jews themselves who hated our Lord Jesus Christ and His followers, and who murdered them and killed them, shed their blood. And in the church, there were many faithful servants of the Lord whose blood was shed by the Pope and his minions in history. The blood, you see, that was shed is often by the hand of those who are our brothers in name in the church. They are Edom. They are the Edom of today, the Esau of today. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was on account of the apostate people in Israel who rejected Jesus and those who received him. They were Edom. And God will bring judgment at the last day against those in the church who have attacked their own brothers over the ages. Ezekiel 35 says it will be so. They will not be able to go on with their hatred forever. They will be cast down to trouble us no more. So in other words, that's a day that's still ahead of us. The day of judgment. When it happens along the way like it did in 70 AD, but it's also something that will be done fully in the day of judgment when separate the sheep and the goats and bring judgment, the wheat and the tares. Okay, now let's move on to chapter 36, where we have one of the greatest blessings of all that the Lord promises to his church, one that we focused on this morning, actually, in the morning message, that the Lord promises to bring us, his church, back from exile and to wash away all our sin. Look at verse 17 through 19, 36:17. He reminds them that he has cast them out because of their sins. He says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." But the very fact of them being God's people who were driven out of the land brought dishonor on God's name, on his reputation, making the nations think that God was weak and unable to save them. Which, of course, wasn't true. God was chastening them. That's why they weren't protected. So in verse 20, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, it says they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, "These are the people of the Lord. They've gone out of the land. God wasn't able to preserve his land from the great Babylonian Empire." Right? Is that true? No, that's not true. God said that he was doing it on purpose. He was turning them over to the Babylonians. So because of concern for his own reputation, he promised that he would restore them. Not because they deserve to be restored, like we saw this morning. But look at how he promises to restore them. Verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that responds to God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And as we saw this morning, that came to full fulfillment when Jesus came. As we in Mark, Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. No one else can do this but him. When Jesus came into the world, God appointed baptism with clean water as a sign that the great day of baptism had come. The Holy Spirit that Jesus baptizes us with applies the benefits of Christ in his saving work to us. He takes away our rebellious heart so we can come to Christ for salvation. And in uniting us to Christ, our sins are pardoned because we're joined to him who was crucified for us, whose blood was shed for us. By him we are restored as his people, and he becomes our God again. Only this time, in a relationship that once is established, can never be broken, because it's secured in Christ. It's not secured in us. This is indeed the very heart of the gospel to us, and what was fulfilled when Jesus was profaned and then raised again. But the Lord is not done in showing Ezekiel how gloriously he will restore people. Look at chapter 37. The Lord shows us that he will raise us from the dead. You see all the progression here of what God does for those that are restored, that he restores. Chapter 37, we had Ezekiel go to a valley of dry bones. And he had to prophesy to the bones. He had to go and speak. These bones were all laying there rotting out and everything. And he had to command the bones to live. And when he does, the bones took on sinews. And they took on flesh. And then breath. There was a little bit of a pause, and he had to prophesy separately for breath. And then they got the breath, and they stand up and they live. Stand up as a great army, it says. And the Lord explains what this means, this vision. That the day will come when he will cause his people to arise from their graves. God's able to do that. Look at verse 11. This is 37:11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, all of my people. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So this is what the Lord has in mind for all of those who are his people. When he raises us up, it's going to be a complete restoration. Now, of course, this could be used to refer to sort of earlier fulfillments, okay? When people that were kind of, they were like dry bones. And the people were like that, and then God breathed life and brought revival to them, that sort of thing. But ultimately, it has a complete and literal fulfillment in the day of resurrection, which is yet ahead of us. Surely the final state is described ultimately in verses 24 through 28. Look what he says. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Verse 25 of chapter 37. "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever." Forever. "And my servant David shall be their prince." Forever. Now he's not talking about a reincarnation of King David, is he? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the son of David, to whom these promises were made. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify them when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So you shouldn't take this language in a woodenly literal way. Like I say, King David isn't going to be reincarnated. David refers to Christ. Jacob refers to the entire church, including Jacob, who will be raised up. The land refers to the inheritance that ultimately will be the new heavens and the new earth, the whole earth renewed and restored for God's people. The tabernacle perhaps refers to the resurrected saints in whom God dwells, his people in whom he dwells. Rather than a building made with hands, it's a figure. It's his people or the temple. What a glorious hope we have in Christ. We who are part of the same church that was driven from the land for our sin. Okay, that's part of the same church. They were driven from the land for their sin and are to be raised from the dead and live forever. People whose Savior and representative was profaned on the cross. We're going to be raised up again from the graves and everything, to be God's people and brought together forever with him. But what about our enemies? How could we enjoy eternity if Satan and those who are united with his cause of independence from God are still around to harass us? Well, it's taken care of. Chapter 38 and 39, we're told that the Lord will wipe out oppressing nations. These chapters speak of Gog and certain allies of Gog arising against Israel, the people of God. With these prophecies, which are filled with so much symbolism, it's hard to tell for sure whether this is speaking of final judgment or a time before that when God will give dominion to his people in the earth. But I think, again, ultimately, it reaches to the ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns. That's when the nations are brought under his feet once and for all. And as this occurs after the resurrection from the grave that was spoken of in Ezekiel 37, It would seem that it's speaking of God at the last judging of all who oppose his kingdom. In other words, we're raised from the dead, and then these nations are judged by Christ. Ultimately, that's what is being spoken of here. It's clear in any case that God is going to judge the enemies of his church. He is going to wipe them out, and then everyone will know, what will they know? That he is the Lord. What's repeated in Ezekiel again and again. And his people will be able to live in peace, knowing that he is the Lord, and to serve him without harassment or fear. They'll be able to serve him in holiness and righteousness forever. There will be a complete end to all their enemies, Satan and all. And all these things that we have seen lead to a great climax that we have at the end of Ezekiel. I read, we read Revelation 21 earlier in our service today. Again, we've read it not long ago, but I wanted to read it again. It shows the great climax where everything heads is into this being with God as our God in eternity. Look in chapter 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. Here he's given a vision of a great temple and a great city that the Lord will establish for his people. Remember that the temple is the house of God. It is where God dwells. And the temple and the city in which God promises to dwell is us. Ultimately, it is us, his people, who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Ezekiel had this vision of a great temple, which in Revelation is called what? The Bride of Christ. She's the Bride of Christ, and yet she's described as having gates and doors and all these kind of things. You see, it's a figurative thing. The temple becomes the people of God, and it's represented by all of these things coming down from heaven. I don't know what part will be physical, what part will be, I don't know. But it's all pointing to the ultimate fulfillment that we're going to be with God. Look at where this is promised in Ezekiel 43:1. 43:1 and following. It says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Now look what he says, verse 3. "It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy this city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east." Remember what happened before? Had the vision, he saw the wickedness, he saw the glory of God go away from the temple. It says, "Now that glory of God that I saw, God on the chariot, comes back to the temple again." Verse 5, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, filled his people. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places.'" Hebrews tells us that Abraham and Moses looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. And it tells us that it is an eternal city. It's not a city made with human hands. This is something much greater that they will receive in the resurrection. It is what we are all waiting for. Now, I have a sense that this will be the people of God, and that there will be a building, that there will be glorious buildings as well, because we're material creatures. We will always be so. God made us this way. He made the world. He made food and all of these things. And in glory, that we will have all of these renewed. But that the ultimate blessing is, you see, that we ourselves are the temple of God and God dwells in us. There's a glorious building there. That's great. But the thing that matters is that God is in our midst. This is what we're waiting for. No one who is not reconciled, those who are not reconciled to God, will not be allowed to enter the temple. It says that in Revelation, didn't it? And look here, Ezekiel 44:9, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And then chapter 47 speaks of healing waters that will flow out of this temple and that will restore all things that have been ruined by the curse. The trees are growing up without water, is with fruit that is wonderful fruit. But as has already been noted, the greatest thing of all about this city, whose builder and maker is God, is that God Himself is there. I want to draw your attention again. The very last verse in Ezekiel. How does he end the whole thing? 48:35. What is this temple all about? He ends with what the end shall be for God's people. This city that shall be established shall be named, the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema in Hebrew. The Lord is there. God will be with us forever as our God, and we will be with Him forever as His people, as His children who adore Him as our gracious Father, who has redeemed us from all of our sins, who profaned His Son because of our sins, in order that we might be pardoned. Our joy will be full because He will be with us forever. And there is none so glorious and so beautiful and so majestic and so kind as the Lord our God. None so excellent. But now let's return to Ezekiel 33, where these promises began. Remember what? We're in the place where the one who was profaned has been raised up again. A temple that was flattened has been brought back again and restored. And what does 33 say? You see, it is my duty, as it was the duty of Ezekiel, to warn you that unless you are in the Lord our Savior, you will die in your sin. You will die without having the Lord as your shepherd and without having Him to cleanse you from your sin. You will not rise from the grave to live before Him, but only to be condemned like Gog, nor will you have a part in the eternal city and the temple of His glory. But there is no need that any one of you should perish, because the Lord Himself said, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die?" Please stand. And let's call on the name of our Lord God. Gracious Heavenly Father, what tremendous things You have in store for us as Your people. Father, we thank You for how they are laid out for us in Ezekiel 33 through 48, beginning with the glorious call of the gospel, where You show that You want Your people to hear the call. You want them to be told to depart from their sin and to come to You and receive mercy and life, no matter what they have done, that You will pardon them and You will receive them. You have profaned Your temple, but now You have established it again. You have raised our Lord Jesus again, and He has been punished for all of our sins. And we thank You, Lord, that in Him that we have the promises given of a merciful God meeting sinners. And Father, we praise You that You are the one who promises to be our shepherd, that even our Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, came as the good shepherd, and that He shepherds His people, and that He feeds them and protects them and cares for them, all of those who come to Him, because He is raised from the dead to look after us and to intercede for us and to provide for us. And He will not fail us. He will keep us to the end. He looks after all of His sheep, and not one of them will perish. And Father, we thank You that not only that, but He is also the one who will give us the washing that we need. He will wash away all of our sins. He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He will give us a new heart so that we are able to serve Him. He will baptize us with the Holy Spirit so that we are able to walk with You. And we thank You, Lord, that not only that, but that there is a promise of a resurrection, that He will raise us from the dead, and that we will be able to stand again whose bodies have been destroyed and who have been laid in the grave, and that we will be able to serve you in that new heavens and that new earth. And we praise you that all of our enemies will be destroyed, that they will not be able to go on molesting us as your people and trying to declare independence against God and get us to join their cause. Rather, Lord, all will be devoted to you. We will be encouraging each other in our service to the Lord instead of pulling each other down. How we thank you, Lord, for the great hope that we have, the destruction of Gog and all of her allies. Father, we also praise you that in the end, that the tabernacle of God will be with man, that we will be brought to you, Lord, and you will dwell in us, and we will be yours. We will be your people, and you will be our God in the fullest sense, and we will never be taken away from you again. What pleasure and what delight there will be in that place of glory. Father, we pray that there would be no one here that would miss these blessings. They are too great a thing to miss, and the consequences of missing them is a far too dreadful thing to even consider. Oh, Father, have mercy on us all. Have mercy on our souls, Lord. Deliver us from our transgressions and bring us, Lord, to you, to live with you in joy and hope until the day that all of these things are fulfilled. We thank you that so many of them have been fulfilled, and we look to you to help us spread the good news to the people around us, to tell them of the hope that we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord our God. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.